Celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation with the new Martin Luther plush figure. It features the 16th century reformer holding the Bible and Luther's morning and evening prayers. Go to reformationgear.com, use the coupon code ISSUESETC, and 20% of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. reformationgear.com, the new Martin Luther plush figure, reformationgear.com, and enter the coupon code ISSUESETC. This is one of those, almost seems like an accidental miracle. Jesus isn't looking for someone to heal. No one approaches him. There's no circumstance, at least initially, that would suggest a miracle is in the offing. In fact, Jesus is getting some much needed rest. He is, I think, in Matthew's account of the calming of the storm. I don't know if he's asleep in this one, but he is asleep. And, is apparently ready to sleep through the storm. I do that all the time in the Wilkin house. Did you hear the thunder last night? No, I was sleeping. What would have happened had Jesus not woken and calmed these disciples and these winds and these waves? We're going to be talking about Matthew chapter 8, the account of Jesus calming the storm as we look forward to Sunday morning. According to the one-year lectionary on this Wednesday afternoon, Pastor David Peterson joins us. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
The context here, we're in Epiphany. We're smack dab in the middle of Epiphany, and Jesus has been doing all kinds of revelation of who he is and picking up disciples and failing to pick up disciples along the way. Talk about the context for this calming of the storm miracle.
Well, we're going to pick up in verse 23 of chapter 8, but last week we had the beginning of Matthew 8, which comes immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. And that, so for Epiphany 3, we had the healing of the leper and then the centurion's servant. And then in the next verses, 14 to 17, Jesus will heal St. Peter's mother-in-law, he'll cast out some demons, and then heal many people. Then in 18 to 22, the scribe's going to come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus will say, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And it seems pretty clear there that the scribe doesn't follow Jesus. And then someone else says, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus says, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead." And it seems most likely that that guy didn't follow Jesus either. And all of that is the immediate setup then for our gospel, which begins at verse 23. "And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped with the waters, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" So it's pointed that Jesus gets into the boat and the disciples follow him because of those two just before who didn't follow Jesus, because, of course, it was inconvenient for them. So he gets into the boat. These guys, the apostles, follow him. They may not have really understood quite what they were doing, but nonetheless, they did at least do that. So God be praised for that.
I want you to talk a little bit about I think it's probably intentional irony on Matthew's part, that one of the last things Jesus says before we get to this is, "Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And the next thing you know, he's kind of catching his sleep where he can in the back of this wind-tossed boat.
Yeah, that's right. And so there is there's no good place, so he has to take advantage of what he has. And his goal then is, he doesn't have a place to lay his head. His goal is not to give you a mansion, right? The reward that the apostles gain for following Jesus in this life is a storm that terrifies them and threatens to kill them. So it's sort of, welcome to Christianity, boys. You're going to die. This is the religion of the cross, and not of the 70 virgins, not of glory on earth among men, and it's not a religion of wealth and prosperity. Now, of course, the storm is calmed, and they are delivered, but that's not the end of their suffering. Well, they just got through this, they've proved themselves, now everything's going to be okay. Rather, this suffering in the boat is really typical of the suffering that they're going to endure for the rest of their lives. None of the apostles are going to be bodily assumed into heaven. more sorrows are coming, including their failures at the cross and their eventual martyrdoms.
Now, the crosses we need to understand here, and I'd like you to explore how this is true in the case of this storm. These are not just circumstances, accidents. God sends them.
Yeah, that's right. They're receiving this storm, as threatening as it is, directly from the hand of God. And here's a quote from St. Chrysostom from a sermon about that. He writes, "He, Jesus, took his disciples with him and in a boat that they might learn two lessons. First, not to be confounded in dangers, and secondly, to think lowly of themselves in honor. That is, that they should not think great things of themselves, because he kept them while he sent the rest away. He suffers them to be tossed by the waves. Where miracles were to be shown, he suffers the people to be present. Where temptations and fears were to be stilled, there he takes with him only the victors of the world, whom he would prepare for strife." So the point of that, what Chrysostom is saying, is that this is the way that God keeps them humble. Right, there's two lessons here for the disciples and also for us. Don't be afraid, even if you die. Jesus will bring you through death to himself. And these trials are here to strengthen your faith and keep you close to him. And then secondly, even as you are not to think that sadness and this pain in this life mean that Jesus has abandoned you, but you are to trust that he will deliver you in the end, so also you should not think that because you have faith and have thus been honored by Christ, that is, that because you bear his name, that you will then have prosperity and honor among men. Jesus sends trials for the sake of your faith and for your humility. And so the apostles' faith and lives are typical, that is, that they live and believe as Christians, and what happens to them happens to us. Chrysostom continues, "They had seen others made partakers of Christ's mercies. But for as much as no man has so strong a sense of those things that are done in the person of another as of what is done to himself, it behooved that in their own bodies they should feel Christ's mercies. Therefore, he willed that this tempest should arise, that in their deliverance they might have a more lively sense of his goodness. This tossing of the sea was a type of their future trials, of which Paul speaks. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, how that we were troubled beyond our strength. But that there might be a time for their fear to arise, it follows, but he was asleep. For if the storm had arisen while he was awake, they would have either not feared or not have prayed to him, or would not have believed that he had the power to still it." So there's also a hint in this of the Lord's willing to send this sorrow upon them in the grammar of verse 24. And Jeff Gibbs, in his Concordia commentary, brings us out in his textual notes regarding the phrase, quote, "so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, and but he was asleep." So those with Greek chops can go check out Gibbs for themselves, but it really just kind of boils down to two things. The word that's translated swamped is an infinitive, and the case that it's in implies intention rather than result. In other words, the grammatical form here does not indicate that there was a storm whose incidental effect was that the boat was swamped, but rather that it was the very purpose of the storm to swamp the boat. That's the point of the storm, to swamp the boat, its intent. Secondly, the word that is translated as by in our translation, swamped by the waves, is not the normal word by, and it's a word that when it's connected to this passive verb, usually contains personal agency. So there's something going on here, that God is actually sending this storm to swamp the boats in order to scare the disciples, force them to pray, and then allow them to receive Christ's mercy. There's also a redundancy in the Greek phrase that's translated, "but he was asleep," so that it should probably be rendered something like, "but he himself kept on sleeping." And that emphasis stands as clarification for the swamping of the boat. It's not only then a contrast that Jesus is calm in the boat when the disciples are panicked, but also is that he is in control of what's going on, and it's all happening intentionally. Even though he's asleep, he is still behind the swamping. He's doing this even though he's asleep. And then finally, as we're always pointing out in the same verse, we have that little word again, behold, which really introduces the whole thing. Behold, there arose a great storm. So that word is always more significant than we tend to think. It's pointing out something significant's about to happen. Look, a storm, not just any old storm, but a significant storm, an important one, an important point in time. So none of this is a coincidence, but rather this storm is a divine plot. And as Chrysostom points out, the plots that the disciples would pray and be comforted by Christ, not only for the moment, but also as a preparation for their ministries.
We'll be right back, looking forward to Sunday morning with Pastor David Peterson after the break.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, January the 25th, we're looking forward to Sunday morning with Pastor David Peterson, according to the one-year lectionary, looking at the gospel reading, Matthew 8, where Jesus calms the storm. A lot more is going on here. Of course, the disciples are praying what sounds like great prayers. Lord, save us, we are perishing. Jesus doesn't make so much of the prayer, and his response is to refer to them as, you of little faith. What in the world? Is that a compliment? Or is it a rebuke? It's hard to tell, but it sounds like a rebuke. Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Let's talk about that rebuke and the prayers. They don't sound like prayers. I'm sure the disciples didn't think they were praying, but they certainly were. What would you say about that?
Well, it's definitely a rebuke, especially when we contrast it with the centurion from last week who has great faith. They're not wrong to wake him, however, but they are wrong to panic, right? Most likely their request, save us, that their prayer is legitimate, but their statement, we are perishing, is probably too much. Now, there could be just a literal sense to both of these words. Save us and we are perishing could be nothing more than keep us from dying for the moment. And if that's the case, then, of course, then they're not really asking Jesus for enough. But in fact, both of these words, save and perish here, have really theological significance, that save us means spare us from eternal damnation, rescue us from our sins. And perishing doesn't really mean just simply to die, the separation of body and soul, but to perish means to go to hell. That is, that this is the word, right, that Jesus uses in John 3:16, that whoever believes in him does not perish, that is, does not go to hell. So that seems to be either they're not asking enough, just keep us from dying for the moment, or they're panicking as though they might go to hell if they die. In any case, this is always sort of the problem that we have on this side of glory when it comes to our prayers, and that is the reason that why we always mean, whether we say it or not, we always really are including the caveat, thy will be done, because we don't know what's best. And sometimes drowning in the Sea of Galilee, or being crucified upside down in Rome, or being taken out by an IED in Afghanistan is actually the best. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So that is not to say that we can't or we shouldn't ask to be spared these things. We can and we should ask to be spared them. We come as dear children to their dear Father, bold and confident, unashamed not only to pray that we be spared pain and sorrow, but even that we be spared inconveniences or that we be given fun things. So I can pray for a new motorcycle that I don't need, and you can pray for your dog to get housebroken. And we can also pray for really big things. We can ask God to end legalized abortion in the United States, for the conversion of the Muslim nations, for an end to hunger and bullying and lying politicians, and on and on and on. What we aren't free to do is to insist upon our way, right? We don't give God ultimatums. If you love me, God, prove it by curing my cancer. And we also don't panic, and that's sort of part of what's wrong with the apostles here. No matter what they're doing, they're panicking. And we're called upon to trust that even in the midst of terrible circumstances, even when we've suffered unjustly, when we've been slandered and lied about, we've lost our income and people, when we're dying, when we're losing our loved ones, we don't panic, or at least the new man doesn't panic. When we do panic and act like the apostles in the boat, then we're actually sinning, because when we're panicking, we're failing to trust God. And that's why, really, the disciples get rebuked. They have faith, but it's little faith because it isn't ruling in them.
So talk about that comment of little faith. It is a peculiar rebuke to the disciples. He does acknowledge faith.
It totally acknowledges faith, and a smoldering wick of faith saves, and a smoldering wick of faith is loved by God. I mean, it's so, despite their weakness and the smallness of their faith, they do pray, and they do believe, and they expect him to help them, right? They look to him for help, and that's the right thing. So even waking him and rousing him is a good thing, and is really the typical way that the Psalms consider the purpose of prayer. That is, that God needs to be awakened to our need, and we need to appeal to him, right? Turn towards me and stuff. So this is totally to the apostles' credit in that sense. Now, I'm not diminishing, or don't want to minimize the rebuke that they got, that they did sin by panicking, and that they do need the law's correction and the law's exhortation to trust Jesus, to not panic. And again, if you kind of compare their panic to the centurion's calm from just a few verses before, it really shows us what the ideal faith is and then what a less ideal faith is. The centurion had great faith because he trusted the word of the Lord, and because he trusted the word of the Lord, he didn't panic. The apostles' sanctification isn't yet complete or even as great as the centurion's, and so they get corrected. And yet, of course, at the same time, the grace of God in Christ does rule over them and does act on their behalf because they do have faith. So Christ answers their prayer, and he saves them, not only from the waves, but he does also save them from eternal death. They are not perishing, either in the Sea of Galilee or, even worse, in hell.
After he rebukes the disciples, he turns and rebukes the wind and the sea. Talk about that.
Yeah, and that's really a beautiful, you know, literary device, that now he rebukes the wind and the sea. And here's a little delicious bit from Jerome on this. He writes, "From this passage we understand that all creation is conscious of its creator. For what may be rebuked and commanded is conscious of the mind commanding. I do not mean, as some heretics hold, that the whole creation is animate, but by the power of the Maker, things which to us have no consciousness have to him." I think that's really marvelous, because we have this, now there's like a lot of this weird spiritualism that thinks all things are sort of conscious and animate, which is kind of an old idea. And that's not, of course, what Jerome is saying. And yet at the same time, there is a very real relationship between all created things to their creator. And there is an awareness of the creature of his creator, in this case, the wind and the waves. We tend to think of it more in terms of dogs and animals and plants, but even in these less animate things, there's an awareness of the creator. He is the ruler, and we do well to remember that.
The one more thing on the gospel reading, the disciples marvel, but in a very particular way. What sort of man is this?
Yeah, what sort of man is this that even the winds... Now, I think, first of all, it says the men marveled. It doesn't say the disciples. And it could be that this boat had a crew, and that's who's marveling. I really don't know, but I don't really care that much either. I think, though, what we ought to notice is that this marveling, what sort of a man is this, is a rhetorical question, that this is legitimate marvel and glorifying of Christ. They're not doubting him at this point. They're worshiping him and saying, in exclamation, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the wave obey him?"
The intro for this coming Sunday takes us into Psalm 107. What do we hear there?
We're going to hear, first of all, the antiphon, verses 28 and 29. "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." So that sounds familiar. Then we're going to hear verses 1, 8, and 24 to 25, which comes right before the antiphon. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. So the verses of this psalm, that they cried to the Lord in their trouble and he delivered them, he made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed, almost seem to be a prophecy of this precise miracle. I think, though, that in context of Psalm 107, it's not really a prophecy, and it's not either a reference to a historic event, but that it's actually an allegory. And let me explain. So in this psalm, in verses 4 to 9, we're told of those who wandered in desert waste without city, who were hungry and thirsty, and that they were satisfied by the Lord. Now that, of course, could have been the Exodus. But then in verses 10 to 6, we're told about those who were rescued from darkness and the shadow of death, who were prisoners. And that certainly seems to be more allegorical, not referring to a specific event, but rather an overarching, typical problem that man has out of which he's rescued by God. And then in the next section, verses 17 to 22, we hear about those fools who, through their sins and guilt, have suffered many afflictions and who are likewise again delivered. So not exactly allegorical, but broader, not based upon a single historical event. And so this part too, I think, this part about the waves and the sea being stilled, is an allegory in the sense that it's actually talking about death that we might suffer from kind of the storms of this life. So all of that, though, there is a kind of fulfillment or an enactment of that in a very literal and historical way on the Sea of Galilee.
When we come back from this break, we're going to look at the collect, which, as Pastor Peterson says, kind of puts us in the boat with the disciples and with Jesus and the other propers for this coming Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about this Lutheran liturgical think tank at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation with the new Martin Luther plush figure. It features the 16th century reformer holding the Bible and Luther's morning and evening prayers. Go to reformationgear.com, use the coupon code ISSUESETC, and 20% of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. reformationgear.com, the new Martin Luther plush figure, reformationgear.com, and enter the coupon code ISSUESETC.
Memoria Press invites all Issues Etc. listeners to explore our Simply Classical curriculum, a set of full-year academic curriculum packages for children with learning challenges. Our classical writing program and our Christian studies are now based on your favorite CPH Bible storybooks. To learn more, visit classicalspecialneeds.com and use promo code LPR to save on your initial purchase. That's classicalspecialneeds.com.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, I'm Pastor Palmer from Catalina Lutheran Church in sunny Tucson, Arizona. We're a confessional, liturgical, hymn-singing, Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching congregation, and we would love to share God's good gifts of word and sacrament with you. Look us up online at catalinalutheran.org or give us a call at 520-825-9255. God be with you.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning on this Wednesday afternoon, January the 25th. Guided by the gospel reading, Matthew 8, Jesus calming a storm, headed toward the collect. Here, you say this collect puts us in the boat with Jesus and the disciples.
Yes, it reads, Almighty God, you know we live in the midst of so many dangers that in our frailty we cannot stand upright. Grant strength and protection to support us in all dangers and carry us through all temptations. So even though we aren't drowning or probably under threat of being drowned, we are nonetheless surrounded by many dangers to both body and soul, and if we were left to ourselves, we could not stand. So we are asking that God would grant strength and that he would protect and support us not only in dangers, but also in temptations.
The Old Testament reading is the better part of the book of Jonah. What would you say about it?
It's the whole first chapter of Jonah, of which there are only four chapters, and it's the account of Jonah's being called by God to go to Nineveh, his refusing it and fleeing from the presence of the Lord, getting on the ship headed to Tarshish, and then, of course, the storm coming up while he's asleep, and then the casting of lots. They find out it's him, and then they throw him overboard, and the great fish swallows him where he remains for 3 days and three nights. Now, the Concordia commentary by Reed Lessing on Jonah has a very nice introduction where he explains that, I think this is interesting, no matter how biblically illiterate someone is, he will know the story of Jonah and the whale. I think that's really kind of fascinating. Everybody knows this story. And then he also gives a list of ironies in the book of Jonah that I think are useful, which I've modified slightly here just to get mainly to our text. So number one, Jonah abandons the task that Yahweh calls him to do. He's not a heroic prophet. So that's an irony because we expect the prophet to be like Moses and to be the hero, and he's definitely not. Number two, Jonah sleeps while the heathen actually pray. Again, you know, it's not the way it's supposed to be. And then in that same line, number three, the unbelieving captain has to urge Jonah, who's supposed to be a believer, to pray. And then at the end of chapter 4, while Jonah is still unrepentant, both the sailors and the Ninevites have been converted and are faithful. A couple of other things to keep in mind, also dependent on Lessing in this account, are that, first of all, though Jonah confesses that he worships the Lord in verse 9, he flees from the Lord. So he's not a very good believer. And yet, of course, the Lord doesn't give up on him, even as the Lord doesn't give up on the Ninevites. And then number two, that though Jonah recognizes that God sent the storm to punish his unbelief, Jonah does not repent. Again, he's not a very good believer. He does kind of half repent in the whale's belly or the fish's belly, but not really fully. So Lessing takes all of this together, and he understands the entire book to be satire. And I had never considered it in this way before, but I think he's spot on. And that might throw you a bit at first. But the point of satire is to point out or to focus attention on societal abuses that we have kind of take for granted or that we've failed to notice because we're so used to them. And here, really, we're talking about prejudice against Gentiles. So the satire is in the fact that Jonah misbehaves and is impious while the Gentiles gladly receive the word of God and rejoice in it. And of course, this is in no way to say that this isn't an actual, literal, historic, chronological account, right? This is a real story of something that actually happened, and it's been given to us without any errors. So just because it really happened doesn't mean that God isn't using it to ridicule the foolish pride of Jonah and anyone else who thinks that some people aren't worth saving.
In that account of Jonah, what's often overlooked is Jonah isn't simply fleeing from an idea of God or kind of doing something God didn't want him to do. He's fleeing the presence of the Lord.
Yeah, and that's really striking in Jonah because that exact phrase is used, the presence of the Lord, which is what the Hebraic mind and the Christian mind, for that matter, should always really want. That's the whole point of the temple, that we can be in the gracious presence of God and not be destroyed. So that's what Jonah should be seeking, and that's the very thing that he's running away from. And there's also then kind of this sense in which Jonah really is a disobedient child, that he's running away from home by running away from the presence of the Lord. And there's something throughout this that's also sort of shocking, I think, and almost counterintuitive. And that's that Jonah can only run away from God because he has intimacy with God. And in some ways, Jonah can misbehave in a way that the Gentiles cannot because of this intimacy, because he is God's child. And I think, you know, we see this, here's what I'm trying to get at. We see this in our own children, right, in that we're always kind of shocked and also thankful, in a sense, at how well-behaved our children are with other people, or how, you know, they get their first jobs and we can't believe that they actually work hard their whole shift or whatever, because at home they don't act that way. And there's this kind of reality that they act better with other people than they do with us. And I think we've all experienced that. And I think that's the sense that we get also with Jonah, that Jonah can get away with things in a sense, or he's willing to kind of abuse God in a way that only a son could do. And that's because Jonah simply assumes and expects God to love him, and he doesn't feel any kind of need to earn God's favor or to woo him. And I say it's counterintuitive in a sense, because that's actually an expression of the gospel. That is, that God does love him, that God doesn't give up on him, that, you know, this is the prodigal son in a sense. The father is still there with open arms because he's the father, and he's not going to just quit loving Jonah because Jonah's a jerk.
You point out that in the gospel reading, Jesus is sleeping because he is at perfect peace with not only God, his Father, but with anything God might send his way, including a storm that could swamp the boat, or that is intended to swamp the boat. Jonah's sleeping for a different reason, though, isn't he?
That's right. Jonah's really asleep as though he were dead. And that's because Jonah does not care about other people. He's almost incapable of it. And the captain's piety is misplaced because he's praying to pagan gods, but he's more impressive or more virtuous in a sense than Jonah is.
When they figure out that this storm has been sent by God because of Jonah, pick up there.
Well, by casting lots, right? Jonah gets discovered, basically, and then he confesses that he worships the Lord who controls the sea. And then he actually suggests that they throw him overboard, because he knows that if they do, then the Lord will relent and they will be spared. And I suppose he knows this because he's a prophet. To their credit, anyway, they don't want to do it. So before they throw him over, they ask. So they try to row to shore, but also then before they throw him over, they ask for forgiveness. They don't want to have innocent blood on their hands. They recognize that it's the Lord's will that he be thrown over, but they are uncomfortable being a part of it because they don't want to be murderers. And I think that statement just stands in such contrast to the people of Jerusalem who said at the trial of Jesus, "Let his blood be upon us and on our children." So again, you get this kind of the Gentiles acting better than the people who should know better. Not only did the sailors pray and do a hard thing, that is, throw Jonah overboard because it was clear that it was the Lord's will, but so also it says that they feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered sacrifices and they made vows. So these sailors are Jonah's first converts, even though Jonah doesn't really want any converts.
What would you say of the fish and then Jesus' reference to the sign of Jonah?
Well, our Lord compares himself to Jonah twice, and two times from Matthew 12, 39 to 41, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here," right? This is really marvelous, because now all of a sudden Jesus is applying the satire of Jonah to his own situation and saying, and I mean rightly, "You people are worse than the Ninevites. You're as bad as Jonah was, and so forth. At the same time, Jonah was a prophet and was a type, and even his suffering in the belly of the whale is going to be a type of the death of Jesus. And then a second time he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So the connection to the gospel in this whole account is pretty obvious. Jesus calms the storm that threatens the disciples with a word, but that word has power because Jesus will be given into death. Jonah deserves to be thrown over because he risked those sailors' lives, but Jesus will throw himself overboard, as it were, because we've risked our lives through sin. So Jesus will be sent to be a sacrifice, and he'll be thrown overboard to appease God's wrath on our behalf. But even as the fish did not keep Jonah, so also the Lord will rise on the third day out of death alive.
Before we take this break, what would you say about the gradual from Psalm 102 and the Alleluia, which is pulled from Psalm 97 together?
Well, both of these texts, I think, are really more epiphany-related than they are directly to the calming of the storm. In fact, the Alleluia verse is the exact same verse as we had on Epiphany 3 from 97 verse 1. The Lord reigns, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let many coastlands be glad. And then the gradual from 102, 15 to 16, nations will fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. The word translated here, nations, is Gentiles. And so both of these texts, the coastlands also means the Gentiles, have that epiphany theme of reaching out to the Gentiles. I suppose that the idea of the Lord's power, as demonstrated in the miracle that he calms the sea, can also be seen in the words, all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. But for the most part, I'd say these are just kind of good, solid epiphany texts.
The epistle reading for this coming Sunday and the hymn of the day, Seek Where You May, will be a subject of our conversation in the last 10 minutes of our conversation with Pastor David Peterson as we look forward to Sunday morning. According to the one-year lectionary, he's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Then in the last 15 minutes of Issues Etc., Joy Pullman of the Federalist joins us to talk about the inevitable clash between transgender and feminist ideologies.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Christians young and old are increasingly pressured to change their beliefs. That's why St. Jude said we need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. At the San Antonio Worldview Conference, Confessional Lutherans Jonathan Fisk, Jay Weber, Ryan McPherson, and Craig Parton will unmask the false, direct us to Christ and His Word, and defend the faith. The San Antonio Worldview Conference, Saturday, February the 11th, San Antonio, Texas. Visit worldviewsa.org. worldusa.org.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Going through the propers for this coming Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We come to the epistle in Romans chapter 13, which is, well, 12, 13, 14. You're dealing with an awful lot of moral instruction, aren't you, David?
Absolutely. And here it's the same thing again. So verses 8 to 10 read, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So I don't know, again, this is another one of those places where I'm not sure what the connection would be to the gospel of the day. This seems to fit better with Jonah, who didn't recognize the Ninevites as his neighbor, than it does with the calming of the storm. But in any case, what this scripture does is reiterate our Lord's own summary of the law in the gospels, and that is love. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. The law, remember, of course, is God's word, and it reveals his will. His will is more in the law than simply to accuse us and threaten us. His will is also to establish what is good. The law establishes, institutes what is good. It creates it and what pleases God through his law. And then, of course, it also instructs the Christian. In fact, this whole chapter 13 in Romans is about vocation. That is, what we've been called to do and the places we've been placed to serve our neighbors. And Paul wants to make sure that we know more about the law than we pretend to. Because when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, that sentence will clear away the fog every time if we apply it honestly, because in fact we are all experts in what we want. So when we get into kind of these ethical dilemmas about, well, what should I do? Is this right or that right? Usually we're trying to figure out how not to do what we know would be best or be right, because we don't want to do the hard thing.
You do point out something that I think should go without saying, but it so often, even sadly among us Lutherans, doesn't. And that is, we need this ethical instruction, even as Christians, because everything we need to know is not necessarily taught in the gospel.
No, that's exactly right. The gospel does not tell us how to wage a just war, because the gospel says forgive, enemies are forgiven, right? And the gospel doesn't explain to us what is fair if your ox gores your neighbor's ox, because the gospel forgives debts. And that's fine sometimes in a sense, but there are plenty of times when we actually do need ethical instruction, and we need the wisdom of God's law and the goodness of God's law so that we know how to proceed. Look, if you're a Christian, you have vocations. If you have to raise children, or you have to go to work, or you have to hand out speeding tickets, whatever it is. And because of that, you need holy instruction from God. You need the law. Now, you might respond that you need the gospel more than you need the law, but that's really a very silly comparison, because God gave Christians both law and gospel, and the Bible is full of ethical instructions and admonitions for the Christians. Because we're still infected, then these instructions and admonitions will always end up accusing us, no doubt about it. When we hear that we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, there's always a sting to it because we haven't. But because we are also in Christ, they do more than simply sting us and accuse us. We are forgiven. And therefore, these laws also instruct us and serve us. And because we're in Christ and we're forgiven, we also rejoice in the law. We want to keep the law. We like what God says, and we want to please Him.
The final thing I wanted you to talk about was the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday. According to the one-year lectionary, it is Seek Where You May. Tell us about it.
This is a great little hymn. The point of the hymn is simply that there's only one way to salvation, and that, of course, is through Jesus Christ. And it connects nicely to the Gospels, or the calming of the storm in the first stanza, where it speaks of Jesus calming or stilling our hearts. In Him, our consciences are calm, and they stop accusing us, because we're in Him, we're forgiven. But I suspect that the reason that Lutherans really like this hymn, besides the fact that it was written by a Lutheran, is because it uses the word justified in the second stanza, where it sings, "We're justified because He died, the guilty being guiltless," meaning us. We were guilty, now we're guiltless. Because Jesus died, we're justified. Now, technically speaking, justification is the process by which God declares us to be, or judges us to be, righteous, that is, just. And this is a kind of technical theological term that I think most of our preaching and hymns don't really use. For the most part, our preaching and our hymns talk about salvation, being rescued, or being forgiven, absolved, which is really kind of an accounting terminology. But the confessions and Luther really want to talk about justification, this process of being declared righteous, judged righteous in God's court. And here's a little bit that Luther writes about this justification in the small called Articles, which is really kind of Luther's deathbed testimony, even though he doesn't die for a few years. He thought he was dying, and in some ways kind of his manifesto also. And here's what it's also part of the Book of Concord, meaning that the congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the pastors of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and the teachers subscribe to this. It reads this: "Here is the first and chief article, that Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. And He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Furthermore, all have sinned, and they are now justified without any merit by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus by His blood. Now, because this must be believed and may not be obtained or grasped otherwise with any work, law, or merit, it is clear and certain that this faith alone justifies us, as St. Paul says in Romans 3, for we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. And also, that God alone is righteous and justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Nothing in this article can be conceded or given up, even if heaven and earth, or whatever is transitory, passed away. As St. Peter says in Acts 4, there is no other name given among mortals by which we must be saved, and by His bruises we are healed. On this article stands all that we teach and practice against the Pope, the devil, and the world. Therefore, we must be quite certain and have no doubt about it. Otherwise, everything is lost, and the Pope and the devil and whatever else oppresses us will gain victory and be proved right."
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Pastor Peterson, happy birthday, and thank you for your time.
Thank you. My pleasure.
On the other side of this break, Joy Pullman of the Federalist is going to join us to talk about, well, anybody who was paying attention to the whole rise of transgenderism and its place in the sexual revolution probably saw this one coming. You have an ideology that says that your gender is entirely a construct of your own mind or emotions. It has nothing, we are told, to do with your birth or your biology. And then there's the Women's March, and they're talking all about their birth and their biology. They're talking about their body parts. They have the audacity, these feminists, to define womanhood by their biology, as they were born, by their female parts. Well, it's a clash between transgenderism and feminism, if I've ever seen one. In a sexual revolution where we're told the binary thinking of male and female is wrong, what does feminism do in the future? We'll talk about that with Joy Pullman after this. thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Pilgrim Lutheran, Santa Monica, California. Emmanuel Lutheran, Terre Haute, Indiana. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Trinity Lutheran and Emmanuel Lutheran, Holloway, Minnesota. St. John Lutheran, Schaumburg, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Pipestone, Minnesota. Real Lutheran Fellowship, Rochester, Minnesota. Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas. St. James Lutheran, Logansport, Indiana. St. John's Lutheran, State Center, Iowa, and Trinity Lutheran, West Chicago, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What are some of the myths of gospel reductionism? I've written part two of an article titled Better Than Good, Failed Attempts to Improve on the Gospel in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Joy Pullman of The Federalist writes about her journey from charismatic experientialism to confessional Lutheranism. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Are you tired of working nights, weekends, and odd hours trying to cover your bases at home just to make ends meet? At the Cleaning Authority, we call that the multi-job shuffle, and we want to end that for you right now. We'll train you in our proven, efficient cleaning methods, and you'll be partnered to work in pre-qualified homes. Call 314-416-8117 and walk away from the multi-job shuffle with a future in our St. Louis office, 314-416-8117.